You're looking at
what am I supposed to take from this?
Oh, that's fun. I've been waiting for that. I was hoping when Billy Albury walked back that he wouldn't change it. And then Tony come back and I said, Tony, don't move it. Don't move it. That'll be such fun.
Good morning.
Nice to be with you today. Thank you so much for coming out. We're going to be looking indeed at the 16th chapter of Acts. We looked at the birth of the church, lessons from its infancy, the voice of the church from multitudes down to one. We looked at the conversion of a giant, life of the Apostle Paul, five changes in his life that were not only instantaneous, but life-changing and lifelong. Today we look in Acts chapter 16. Pardon me, I call this the sacrifices or the trials and the triumphs of steadfastness. Acts 16 and verse number 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. This is Paul. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, who was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconia. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man from Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the first city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were in that city, abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul, and when she was baptized, and her household, we might add, staff, she besought us, saying, You have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. Come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. We move down to verse 25 for the sake of time. Well known, and I think it's probably well known what is in between where we stopped reading in verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, Let those men go. The trials and the triumphs of steadfastness. The setting here is the second missionary journey of Paul. Perhaps you would remember that Paul broached the subject with Barnabas, who had accompanied him on his first missionary journey. But Barnabas wanted John Mark, his nephew, to accompany them again. And there came a very sharp falling out and disagreement. For the simple fact was that John Mark had left them, deserted the team, the missionary team in Pamphylia, and it upset Paul. And so Paul said, absolutely not. A sharp disagreement came between two great men, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas being, of course, a nickname for a young Cypriot Levite Jew by the name of Joseph. Barnabas, Bar meaning son, Nabas meaning comfort or consolation, the son of comfort. That was his nickname, not a bad one to have. And I think if we're honest this morning, there was probably fault and a bit too much pride on both of their parts. And that happens at times. There are imperfect people in what will one day be a perfect church. Like D.L. Moody once said, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it. You'd only ruin it. There's truth to it, isn't there? We're all imperfect, and they show that this happens here. Thank God, though, and again, like Mr. Moody said, God replaces his workers, but please be aware that he will always carry on his work. And I thank God that in 2 Timothy 4, I think it's the 11th verse, the last chapter ever written by Paul that we know of, he says, bring Mark with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. And so another mark of a spiritual giant is that there was complete restoration of fellowship and usefulness between the two. In chapter 16, where we've read with what must have been haunting memories, the Apostle Paul returns to a scene that was almost tragic in his life. You'll remember that he goes here back to Lystra and Derbe. It was in Lystra where he was stoned. We read that sometimes, at least I do. I can't speak for you. I read that, I read over it, and I don't really enter into the horror of what that must have been like. How would you have liked to have been taken outside of the city and surrounded in a circle by people that hated you and hated your message, hated the Lord, and so by extension, of course, they would hate everything about him and everyone that tried to serve him, and to stand there defenseless when people picked up stones, threw them as hard as they could at you. Imagine the pain. You almost hope that there was one that came quickly and knocked him out. But that wouldn't end the stoning. History tells us that. Once the person had collapsed to the ground, the purpose of it was death. They wanted to kill this person. And so the stones would continue to come, raining down upon them. God and his grace intervened, and indeed Paul didn't die. He certainly was knocked unconscious. And the disciples who gathered around him in Lystra, undoubtedly thinking that he was dead, must have been so shocked and surprised when he got up and stood up in their midst. And where did he go? I think I know what I would have said. I would have said, fellas, here, let me rest on your shoulders. Get me as far from here as you can. Drag me, carry me, do whatever you can. Let's go. I'm lucky to have escaped with my life. He turned around and he went right back into the city again. What a man this was. Must have been haunting memories that accompanied him as he goes back to Lystra. But God had his people in those areas, and they needed Paul. And so without any thought of personal safety or comfort, he turns around, and on his second missionary trip, he goes back to Lystra. While there, he meets up with a young man who had been saved about 4 years before when he was there. 4 years before. Some suggest even 3.5 years. But oh, had Timothy grown. Wonderful thing to see somebody that grows that quickly. Every one of the elders in Lystra had recognized his growth. In fact, in other places, in 1 Timothy, we read that evidently they had, in 2 Timothy too, they had not only seen the gift, they had been instantly aware that Timothy was specially gifted by God. We mentioned that on Thursday night, the gifts of the Spirit. The simple fact is this man was hugely gifted, supernaturally and specially gifted. We all are, but even saying that, this man was different, and they recognized it. And they had symbolically laid hands upon him. They had anointed him with the recognition of the gift that was resident within him. And so Paul meets up with him. He learns that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice are devout Jewesses, but his father was a Gentile. And so Paul takes Timothy and he has him circumcised. Why? I'm sure that many of you are aware that in Galatians chapter 2, the first 5 verses, if I remember, Paul specifically forbids Titus to be circumcised? Why the difference? Is this an apparent dichotomy, a contradiction in the scripture? And the simple answer is no. Paul, recognizing that the first people that they would be speaking to knew Timothy's background. They knew that his father was a Gentile. And as such, they would have known that he was not circumcised. But to a Jew, as I mentioned, a Jew is only a Jew if your mother is a Jew. And they knew that his mother was a Jew. Father being a Gentile, he had not been circumcised. They would never listen to one word that Timothy spoke unto them. He was an uncircumcised Jew, in defiance of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law. And so as such, they wouldn't listen to what he said. And so Paul, for the sake of wisdom, takes Timothy and he has him circumcised. Whereas in Galatians chapter 2 with Titus, you'll remember that on the island of Crete, there were Judaizing teachers that had come in, saying that you had to be a Gentile, born a Gentile. Well, a male would have to be circumcised. Male or female, we would all have to celebrate the high and holy days and become orthodox in our following of the law to complete salvation. And Paul, recognizing that that was a denial of the utter deity of Christ and the all-sufficiency of Christ, said to Titus, absolutely not, and forbade him to be circumcised. So rather than being a contradiction, as so many times happens, these are wonderfully complementary terms. Now, as the three traveled throughout Lycaonia, the region of Lycaonia, they delivered, as we read in verse number 4, the three-part edict from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. It's not given to us here, but we know from other sources what it was. First of all, salvation was, and still is, isn't it? By faith alone. By grace through faith. Secondly, sexual immorality for all time would be forbidden for all believers. And thirdly, to facilitate relations between Jewish and Gentile believers, meats that had been either strangled or offered to idols were forbidden to be eaten. That was the third part of the edict. And in fairness, we have to say, and we find it in 1 Corinthians 8, also 1 Timothy 4, this particular edict was later rescinded. But why would Paul deliver along with Silas? Why would they deliver this edict from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem? Well, for the first time in history, Jews and Gentiles were alike. We were not only all under sin, but a Jew or a Gentile found forgiveness of sins through the person of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And so they were all together. But it was virtually abhorrent under the law for meats to be eaten that were either strangled or offered for idols to idols. And understanding that there would be a long way to go until the Jews could leave that law completely behind. To facilitate relations with them, the edict was that for all, even for the Gentiles, to not eat these meats that had been strangled or offered to idols. And while it was later rescinded, as Jewish believers matured in grace, we find in verse number 5 that it had a wonderful result. They strengthened the church, these edicts, and the churches increased in numbers daily. I want you to read verses 6 through 8, if you would, please, with me again. Now, when they were gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. The three had purposed going to Western Asia Minor, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And so you would ask yourself, why? But we can't imagine that today. We would have a hard time grasping that. If you had a burning desire to go, let's pick a spot. Tarpon Bay. Well, I know that there's a chapel there. But suppose there wasn't. There was no gospel outreach and never had been in Tarpon Bay. And your heart burned with a passion to go to Tarpon Bay with the gospel. Could we understand it today? The Holy Spirit said, absolutely not. Don't take the gospel there. That would seem very hard for us to understand and to come to grips with. And so you well ask the question, why? Why were they forbidden by the Holy Spirit? Here's the answer. I have no idea. Absolutely no idea. Some suggest that maybe the Holy Spirit reserved this area for Peter to preach in, which he later did. And we might add he did with great blessing in the gospel. I have no idea. Absolutely none. One of the mysteries of the New Testament. Nonetheless, in obedience to this, to the specific forbiddance of the Holy Spirit to go into Galatia, they head northwest into the Mycenaean district. Apparently didn't do any preaching there, but rather they purposed going further than to the northeast into the Black Sea area of Bithynia. And guess what happened again? The Holy Spirit said no. No. And so they pass by Mycenae and they come down to Troas. From there they could look across the Aegean Sea into Greece, the very threshold of Europe. Dr. Charles Ryrie has an interesting note on this, and I read it to you. He said this, he said, Asia needed the gospel, but this was not God's time. Need never constitutes a call. Interesting. Rather, they awaited his specific directions, for logic alone is not the basis for a call. Well, did such a call come? Absolutely. A man from Macedonia appears in a vision to Paul. Some suggest they were already on a boat at this time. And this vision, this dream, if you will, some kind of a supernatural appearance provided by God, there's a man from Macedonia beckoning them to come over into Europe. How many of us this morning, this will be easier, how many of us this morning are not originally of European extraction? Hands up. How many of us do not trace our ancestry back to Europe? Not a one of us. I didn't think. And so as such, we should be very grateful to Paul and Silas and Timothy for their obedience to the Holy Spirit. For we are reading here where the gospel hit Europe for the very first time. Thank God for men of obedience. I noticed this week, and you probably did too, and there are things that I watch. I had Dr. Stanley on even this morning, because he's one of my very favorite teachers. By the way, I just got an email last night that I get to speak and sing with him on the 26th of March in Augusta, Georgia at the Augusta Dome, and it was just confirmed last night. So that'll be neat, and some other people singing on it. Quite a nice event. I'm very fond of Dr. Stanley. I've gotten to know him some in Man of War where he came. I don't think he comes there much anymore, but he used to come for a break and a rest and the like. But I had the Trinity Broadcasting Network on this week, as some of the rest of you did, because I saw it on when I was in your home. And you perhaps noticed over and over again Dr. Crouch talking about the Macedonian call. Did any of you notice that this week? See, they're in trouble. The network's in trouble. And they're losing stations right and left, and they have a lawsuit that's been placed against them in the United States, and the government has joined it, unfortunately. And so Dr. Crouch was on all week long with this Macedonian call. You know, the sad thing really, though, today is every time you hear this Macedonian call, it seems to be tied to money. Was money tied to it here? Not at all. There was a need. A need. And God comes in, and there was a Macedonian call. But in the Bible, it never was money. Even though today it seems that that's what people use. Again, sadly, we've come to that in the church. Bill McDonald, in his excellent commentary, notes several ways that God gives divine guidance in the Acts of the Apostles. You don't need to turn to it. I will. In Acts chapter 1, here's a very general strategy. After this you shall receive power, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Luke writes, and you shall be witnesses, eyewitnesses, unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, notice in that, he didn't give an exhaustive list of places in the earth, nor did he list who would be going there and carrying the message. Rather, it was a general strategy, and God still works that way sometimes, very general. Through the Old Testament scriptures, Brother Bill McDonald says, God teaches. Again, in chapter 1 and verse 15, you remember they needed to replace one of the disciples. And in those days, verse 15 says, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. And he goes back to the 41st Psalm here. So God speaks through the Old Testament scriptures. There are five times in the Acts of the Apostles that God spoke through visions. We read twice of Paul receiving visions, one of them in this chapter, as we've mentioned. Ananias received a vision. We looked at that in chapter 8, or chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. Ananias received a vision. Cornelius, the leader of the Italian band in Caesarea, received a vision. Peter did. And so God speaks in the Acts through visions. Does he do that today? You know what? I think he does. Go with me this far at least. God speaks once, yea twice, in dreams and visions of the night. Same word actually in the Hebrew that we find in the Greek here. And I can remember vividly as a young fellow being awakened in the middle of the night and going over to my parents' bedroom, opening their door just to walk in and make sure that the Lord Jesus hadn't come because of some dream that God had given me. And I know it was the voice of God. It was a night vision. And so maybe not like this. Of course, we don't have this kind of vision today, I don't think. But God still speaks even in dreams and visions of the night. There are times that he guides through natural circumstances. We look around us today and everything is changing. You notice that? The scientists tell us about global warming, and we have gone from El Nino now to La Nina. Whatever in the world that means, who knows? But everything's blamed on El Nino. Incredible, the things that are going on in the world. But look, we can chuckle about it today, but the simple fact is, do you ever know of a time when there are more natural disasters? All in the news today, of course, are these bombings of our embassies. It's the price, I suppose, that you pay for taking a leadership role in the world. And the enemies hate you. And sadly, hundreds have been injured and lost their lives in the last couple of days. But natural disasters. Every one of the 50 United States had a flood in calendar 1997. At least one flood. Every single one of the 50 states. First time in recorded history that that's ever happened. We had them in our county, Horry County in South Carolina. Remember going over bridges over the Waccamaw River in the Intercoastal Waterway, which runs from Maine to Florida, inland in the United States. And I go over the bridge, and there, what looked to be in the midst of a lake out the left-hand side, were roofs of houses growing out of the midst of a lake. Well, you see the houses now, they're all rebuilt. Everything looks fine. Till the next flood comes. And the river is finally receded, but it took months. Hurricanes, tornadoes, hundreds have been killed in the United States this year in natural disasters. The death toll now is in the 200s from heat and drought. Ranchers and farmers in Oklahoma and Texas are ready almost for another dust bowl for the first time since the 1930s. They're selling their livestock. One man I saw in the news the other day, a fourth-generation rancher on his ranch in Texas, West Texas, out the other side of El Paso. Fourth generation. He's selling his livestock right now for 30 cents in the dollar. Has to get rid of it. And they're being trucked to other places where it hasn't been for 30 days or whatever, 100 degrees and above. Natural circumstances. God is the God of the entire realm of nature. And we sit back and we say, shouldn't people be thinking? Shouldn't they be aware of the threat of how fragile life is? Yes. But do they? Hardly at all. God still speaks through natural circumstances. 1993, 1992, you all had what should have been a wake-up call for the Commonwealth of the Bahamas. Not a soul should have remained unsaved after Andrew came through. The state of South Carolina got absolutely blasted 3 years before with Hurricane Hugo. Winds in the excess of 180 miles an hour. Many people hurt. Many areas of South Carolina, coastal Georgia, right up to the Cape Hatteras area of North Carolina and the Outer Banks, devastated by Hurricane Hugo. Did it make a difference? Not very much. Not very much. God still speaks. Sometimes, Mr. McDonald says, God speaks through the initiative and the counsel of other Christians. We're so thankful for that. I meet sometimes older Christians and they feel like they're useless. It breaks my heart. Feel like they don't have anything really to offer anymore. They're tired and
and they can't work like they once did. The thing that bothers me the most is that younger people sort of think of them as just old folks. And I just thank God for the treasury of wisdom that older folks have been able to give me through the years. They've been where we're going. They may have stepped in the same potholes that are right around my next corner. And they paid the price. And they don't want those following in their footsteps to make the same mistakes and to stumble in the same places. Thank God for the experience. They say that it's a great teacher. There are things you can only learn from experience. And thank God for those willing to impart their counsel and initiative. And like Philip and Paul here, sometimes God works and speaks to the very direct intervention of the Holy Spirit himself. But there's a critical point in it all, isn't there? Like the old chorus says, where he leads me, I will follow. Let us be the same. Well, ultimately, it's on to Philippi. And I want you to notice again in verse number 10, one little word. I think it's a key word in the Acts of the Apostles. And after he had seen the vision, immediately, Dr. Luke writes, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. That's a key word. I believe that from this point onward, everything that takes place in the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, Dr. Luke was an eyewitness to everything that he wrote. It appears that he joined the missionary team here. So now it's Paul and Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke. Maybe more, but at least those four. There's no synagogue in Philippi, and so they venture to the riverside, and there is a group of women there, led by a woman originally of Thyatira, known as Lydia, a seller of purple. By the way, perhaps you noticed that just in the last couple of years, they have unearthed the tomb that archaeologists found, and it was remarkably preserved, and in the tomb was a tremendous quantity, large bolts, of a purple cloth, perfectly preserved. And they traced it to Thyatira, seller of purple. There was a group of berries, and there were animals, little tiny shell animals that grew in that area that were unique and indigenous, as scientists would say, to that area alone. And so the women of that area, the textile weavers and the manufacturers of fine, fine quality textiles, they would take those berries and they would take those animals and crush them, mix them together, and come up with a dye, a pigment, that made it very unique. And purple being the color of royalty, royalty all over the world, bought from Thyatira. And so they found some of that material. It was quite an interesting thing to see. Here is Lydia. She's left that area and she has come now to Philippi with a number of household staff. And by the way, that's in the feminine, in the oldest manuscript. So I believe that these were all women on her household staff, ladies who sewed with her. They were devoutly Jewish women. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke, they come to the riverside. They find these devout women, and they are able to tell them, you know the Messiah that you're waiting for? Guess what? He's already come. His name was Jesus of Nazareth, and he has come. He died exactly as the prophets prophesied. We saw him ascend, the disciples did. Paul didn't at that point, but others perhaps did, and gave him eyewitness accounts. We saw him ascend back to the Father, and he's coming again. And the first converts in Europe were a group of women. The next convert was a woman as well. We didn't read the story. She was a young girl. She was demon-possessed. And the demon within her gave her the power of fortune-teller. Can I use this as about a 1 or 2 minute aside for a minute, this woman? Don't dabble in anything like this. Don't dabble in it. I know Christians who actually for fun, quote unquote, read a horoscope in a newspaper. Don't even begin to play with this stuff. Satan is enormously powerful. The spiritual energy of this room bottled up together at our highest moments of Christian faith. Together we are no match for the enemy. Thank God greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Out Route 544, as I'm going to the main route of 501, which leads out of Myrtle Beach, I pass a place, and they have one of those flashing light little plug-in signs out in the front, one of those portable signs on wheels, and it's not much of a home, but there it is, and this is what it says. I've seen it so many times, just like sort of a morbid curiosity when you pass a car wreck. My eyes are drawn to it every time I pass. You know what it says? Sister Laura, Christian reader, God-gifted, tarot card readings, fortune telling. Christian reader, God-gifted? Now let me tell you, if she has any supernatural abilities along those ways, she is probably demon-possessed. You don't mess with this stuff. And it can get incredibly subtle at times. And yet, sadly, Christians have been so overcome and overwhelmed with it. I use that just as a sort of an aside this morning. Now, this dear little girl or woman, young woman, demon-possessed, was bringing her masters, it appears to be two masters, great fortune by her fortune-telling. And she must have been, or the demon that possessed her, must have been incredibly bright, very wise, in a misguided way. And people that came when their fortunes were told. Evidently she had quite a track record of accuracy. And she was sought after, and they were growing rich off of her. Paul and the rest of them come up, and they cry unto her. The demon cries out, literally, these men are the servants of the God Most High, who shows unto us the way of salvation. And they not only cast the demon from her, but she is converted to Christianity. And her master, seeing that their hope now of gain is gone, they persuade the magistrates and the sergeants to cast them into prison, not just any prison, this is the innermost prison, after their backs were beaten. One of the times I'm convinced that Paul says that he received 40 stripes, save one. Their feet made fast in stocks. They were in solitary confinement, even though the two of them are together, beaten, unclothed, feet secured in the stocks. The great writer and a favorite of mine, A.J. Pollock, says, and I've again written it down, how the devil must have triumphed as he thought he had brought the careers of these devoted servants of Christ to an abrupt close. His triumphing was premature as it ever must be. In this case, it must have turned out to his utter discomfiture and to the furtherance of the work of the Lord. The midnight hour didn't find Paul and Silas moping and complaining. Have you ever wondered what you would do if you were one of them? I wonder that often. I think I know. I said, Lord, this doesn't make any sense. Excuse me very much, but this doesn't make sense. I wanted to go here, and you said no. I wanted to go there, and you said no again. I wanted to preach the gospel. What can I do here in the middle of a prison? I'm not even in the general prison population. I'm in the innermost prison. I'm in solitary. I'm locked up. I can't walk up to the bars and call out the gospel. What do you have me here for? Why did you bring me to Europe? So that a group of women are saved? Can't start a church with a group of women. You need brethren in the church for leadership, for the exercise of gifts. Why am I here? Is this the thanks I get for serving you? I have a feeling I'd say just about every one of those things, if that was me. But midnight finds them having a little prayer and praise me. A little prayer and praise me. Now, my very favorite author, I said this to Dudley and Rupert last night, my very favorite author is a man named G. Campbell Morgan. I promise you this is the last thing I'll read to you. All right? Go with me this far. I love what he writes here. G. Campbell Morgan writes this, any man can sing when the prison doors are open and he is set free. But the Christian soul sings in prison. I think that Paul would have sung a solo had I been Silas. But I nevertheless see the glory and the grandeur of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, that rises superior to all things of difficulty and human limitation. What a wonderful thing to think of these godly men, happy in soul, even in the midst of a prison. Could they even lie down? Hardly, on a back like that. Must have looked like raw meat,
their backs. And they sing, and they praise God.
Now, a quick word about the jailer. You will find some who fellowship in a certain denomination, and they believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. This is one of their favorite passages of Scripture. They love this. They believe that a person, if they come to Christ in faith, and they embrace Him as Savior, and in repentance of sin, they're halfway saved. They have to complete their salvation then by baptism. Now, I've said all my trip, all the last 3 weeks here, I am convinced that baptism is extraordinarily important. It is spoken of over and over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles. Every chapter we've read from, this being no exception, baptism is immediately after conversion. It is very important. But let's not mistake the fact that it's not the complete salvation. It is that outward identification that shows an inward transformation. We are being buried in identification with Christ, to be raised to walk in newness of life. And there are constraints upon our lives, and we're owning that as we're baptized. And so I've asked people, it's funny, even after last year when Carol and I were leaving Man of War after their conference, we got on the plane on our second to last flight from Orlando to, I guess it was Charlotte, a young guy that after a while we started talking, and he said, I was about to witness to you. And we started talking, and he went to this particular church. And we had some time to kill, both of us, before we went our separate ways, we to Myrtle Beach, and he on to Tennessee, out of Charlotte, on our flights. And we said, are you hungry? And he said, yeah. And I said, let's go grab a bite to eat together. And so Carol and I went, and we treated him to dinner. And we started talking. He got out his Bible, and he began to read. All of a sudden, I thought to myself, boy, oh boy, I know what this fellow's associated with. And this is one of the sections that he read. I said, I want to ask you a question. How old was the jailer? How old were his children? He says, I don't know. I said, I know you don't know. Because the simple fact is, the Bible's silent on it. But I said, this I do know. His children were of sufficient age to both understand the gospel and understand their need, and like their father, and like their mother, every one of his children also individually trusted Christ that night. Yes, a family was saved and a family was baptized, but every one of those family members first trusted Christ as personal Savior. He didn't like that. Under Roman law, a man was mandatorily conscripted into the army by the age of 18. If you were 18 years and you were a man, you were in the army. It's a Roman rule. If they were not in a war, then you were in inactive duty, but if a war broke out, you were instantly called back to active duty until the age of 40. After the age of 40, you were mandatorily conscripted out. They would not even call you. They didn't want you, even if they were in the midst of a war somewhere. 18 to 40. What's a man to do if for 22 years, say, he has been in the army? And that's what he knows how to do. He's been trained in the art of hand-to-hand combat. These men were very well trained. Roman history tells us that they were trained in over 50 ways of killing another person with the bare hands. These were trained, hard men. What were they to do? Some of them became bodyguards for important politicians. Some became palace guards. A huge number of them became jailers. They would need at least 3 in every town in the Roman Empire. 3 shifts a day. Morning, noon, and night, 8-hour shifts, they would need jailers. And I'm sure they had more than that. I believe it's safe to say that this jailer was over 40 years of age. I go back to when I was 40 years of age, and I know you're shocked this morning. You're sitting there thinking, I can't believe he's even close to that. As a matter of fact, yes, I am. And I know you're not shocked. But when I was 40, every one of our children had come to the age of responsibility, I'm convinced, for themselves. They understood the gospel. And they knew that they needed to be saved. Every one of our children. Our youngest was 8. He knew the gospel. And he understood it.
And so I am convinced of this. This was a man who perhaps was over 40 years of age. I think it's safe to say that this I do know. Every one of his children were of an age where they needed salvation, and they knew it, and they trusted Christ that night. Roman law dictated that if you were a jailer under the Roman Empire and you ever lost a prisoner, you had one of two choices. You would either be executed or you had to take your own life. That was your two choices. I don't really like either one, to be honest. I mean, the end result is sort of about the same, isn't it? No matter what happens, if you lose a prisoner, you're going to end up dead. The difference would be if you would flee, your family would lose all of your pension and all of your benefits. If you would lose a prisoner, but you would do the honorable thing and take your own life, Roman law would give you 1 year's salary to the survivors. The pension would be perfectly in place, and all benefits, military benefits and penal benefits for a person who was a guard in the penal system, imprisonment. Corrections officer, we would call them in the States. All of those benefits would be perfectly allowed and restored if a person, a jailer who lost a prisoner to the honorable thing, would take a sword and fall on it. And so this was not a coward, this man. This was an honorable man. Supposing that all of the prisoners had been fled, why? What happened? The God who is the God over every realm set a localized special earthquake. Not one person was injured. But every single bar, every single band, every single prison door was opened by this marvelous earthquake. And the building, the integrity of the building wasn't even touched. What an amazing God we have. And so this jailer, so could you imagine that? Brother Billy's here today. How about it from Fox Hill? Could you imagine in Fox Hill today, if a very localized earthquake came to Nassau, and it didn't do any damage to the structure at Fox Hill, but every single prison door was open. What would the prisoners do? They'd go back and they'd sit on their bunk and they'd say, oh dear, we better not escape. We'll just wait till they come and lock us back up again. Yeah, right, you know. Everybody would turn and run as fast as they could. That's what people would do. And so supposing that, he takes his sword and Paul, intimately familiar with Roman law, shouts out and he says, don't do yourself any harm. We are all here. We're all here. What a miracle. Ah, this dear man came in and voiced those words in fear and trembling on his knees that every gospel preacher wants to hear. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so Paul had his first male convents in the city of Philippi. Sometime in the night, even the magistrates had a heart change, and in the morning they sent the officers to release them, and the word of God started up again. Do we see a pattern at work here? Yes, I think we do. The work of God can be tremendously rigorous, but it is always hugely rewarded. And God simply needs available people. He needs people maybe because of 2 or 3 or 4 or 5% our ability that's all God given. But he wants people that are 100% available to him. And so we ask ourselves, are we available? He wants people to work tirelessly for him. He wants people who are sensitive and yet obedient to his will and to his leading, to his call and to his ways. He needs men and women who will and who can both equate that which is eternal with that which is temporal, and who can look at it in light of eternity and say, you know what? Wherever he leads me, I will follow. He needs folks to remain unencumbered with thoughts of self and self-gratification, just to be a willing, available servant. The trials and the triumphs of steadfastness. May God bless his word and encourage us to be steadfast. We may not be called upon to suffer. We may never be in prison. We may have a relatively easy life. Whatever he asks us to do. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy word. Bless it to our every heart. Help us, Father, to take it and to make it our own and to realize that indeed there's a work for us to do. Grant, Father, that we might be encouraged to be steadfast servants, even in trial. Father, we rejoice in every triumph. We give all of the honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray.